I was commenting actually that on Mother's Day, do you know this? On Mother's Day, the attendance on a Sunday morning gathering actually swells. On a Father's Day, it depletes, which says something about fathers. I'm just going to be honest. I'm a father. I'm here, but I'm just, you know, making it awkward for everybody before we get into our teaching. So anyway, good to be with all of you. Before I introduce this morning's teacher, I want to quickly tell you that everyone you see up here on the platform on the weekends, except for one, and then people in the sound booth as well, they are all volunteers. Did you know that? Yes, a few of you did. Yeah, you can applaud for them. You should. And that's the same, too, at Uptown. And so the reason I bring that up is because from time to time, we are in a place where we need musicians and we need people who would be willing to serve in the sound booth. And I'm going to tell you this. If you serve in the sound booth, you get to hear the sermon twice, which is motivation enough for most people, I'm going to assume. But we do need individuals who maybe you're interested in serving that way and giving of your time and your talent through music or through slides or through sound. And if any of that rings true with you, I'm going to invite you to speak with Matt Johnson there in the back. Matt is a part of our staff on our worship and arts team and would love to speak with you after. So last night, I had a dream, and my dream was this. I showed up here, and I didn't have a sermon prepared, and I freaked out and started thinking if there was any way I could fool all of you. And then I woke up at 12:16 a.m., and I remembered I wasn't preaching this morning. And so I went right back to sleep. But I am grateful that we have Paula Williams again with us to preach this morning. Many of you know that we invited Paula. Yeah, you can. Okay. We invited Paula to come and be with us as Amanda Lum, our teaching pastor, took maternity leave. Amanda has just returned back here during the day, and she's going to be teaching next week. But this week, we're thrilled once again to have Paula Williams with us. So would you welcome her to the platform?
So I lived in New York for 35 years, and did you know in New York, Mother's Day is the heaviest traffic day of the year, busier than Thanksgiving, Christmas, Easter, anything else, Mother's Day. Father's Day, we never know when it is. Did you ever notice that? You know, it's like, wait, is it this weekend or is it next? You know, and it occurred to me that I spoke here on Mother's Day, and now I'm speaking here on Father's Day. I see what your staff's doing. They're trying to cover both holidays with one person. So I pick up on these things. Those of you who may not know, I happen to be transgender. So, you know, my kids still call me dad, which I love because I'm still their dad. And I love being a father. So I'm in New York a couple of weeks ago. My son is a pastor there. And my granddaughters, one of them allowed her bike to start to roll into the street, or her scooter to start to roll into the street. And so my son yells, "Dad, Dad, Dad!" And so I got it real fast, and you saw all these people standing around just confused. And, you know, my kids try, when we're in public, to just call me Paula, but occasionally they'll slip and call me Dad. And, you know, I kind of like it. But yeah, Mother's Day and Father's Day, I got that one. Yeah. So the first arrival of love happened 14 billion years ago when God burst onto the scene through the Big Bang, showing us the complexity of God, the wisdom of God, the ever-expansiveness of God, the mystery of God. And we've discovered that the core building blocks of the universe are not matter, but the core building blocks of the universe is a pattern of relationships between non-material entities, which means that the stuff that makes up the universe begins with relationship. And if that, in fact, is the case, then love is the most powerful force in the universe. The first arrival of love was God bursting on the scene 14 billion years ago. The second arrival of love was God coming to earth in the form of a human, in the form of Jesus, to show solidarity with us in our suffering, to show us what it means to be fully human, to teach us how to live by example and by teaching. And one of my favorite teachings of Jesus was given on his very last day of public ministry. In fact, I think the most important thing he ever said to us was his answer to the final question he was ever asked. Which of the laws is the greatest? There were 613. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as you love your own self. Right there was the ethic by which all of us would live our lives. It's the morality by which all of us will live our lives. By how well we love God, love neighbor, and love self. Being a follower of Jesus is incredibly simple. It's not particularly easy. So those were the first two arrivals of love, God, Jesus, and then there was a third arrival of love, and we're going to take a look at that by beginning in the book of Acts. The third arrival of love is revealed to us there, though Jesus had given hints of it back in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: don't leave Jerusalem. Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He just said to them, it's not for you to know the times and dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Now, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. The truth is, until this moment, they did not understand what the third arrival of love was going to look like. They did not understand how the Holy Spirit was going to arrive in the world. When Jesus tried to tell them that in John 14, it was Thomas who said, yeah, we don't have a clue what you're talking about. What do you mean we're so, we don't get this? And Jesus said to him, okay, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Just follow me. And all of the disciples are like, yeah, we can do that. We can follow you. And they think that's the way it's going to work. And then when the Holy Spirit comes, it'll be in some kind of bodily form, and they can follow the Holy Spirit too. And now Jesus says, the Holy Spirit is coming and is going to work primarily through you. We're not going to see the Spirit? Nope. Well, you're going to see the Spirit based on how well you guys all love God, love your neighbor, and love yourself, because that's the only way the Spirit is going to become manifest in the third arrival of love. To which the disciples are saying to him, have you seen us? Have you spent time with us? We can't walk and chew gum at the same time. How can we be the third arrival of love? He's like, yep, well, actually, that's God's plan. Well, no wonder they say, yeah, no. Why don't you just stay and be our new king? He's like, nope, and ascends up toward the heavens. And no wonder they're staring up into the heavens. They're flabbergasted. They're terrified. The angels are saying, why are you looking up? They're like, because we can't look down. We are the third arrival of love. The Holy Spirit is only going to find expression by how well we love God, neighbor, self. Oh, we're not good enough to do that. And the truth is, they were pretty bad at it, because the very first thing they had to do was figure out how to function, and Peter convinced them they needed a 12th disciple, a 12th apostle. And that 12th had to be a male, because it had to be a male, because you couldn't have a rabbi unless you had 12 men. Now, never mind that Jesus had nothing to say about that. Never mind that Mary Magdalene had been with Jesus twice as much as anybody else. They're convinced it's got to be a guy because they have to make room for the next rabbi. There is no next rabbi. But in their process, they choose a guy. They come down to two finalists, Matthias and Justus. And they can't decide which one of those should be the next apostle. So they draw straws. Now, can you imagine you're Matthias? You come into the smoke-filled room. You find out you are the 12th apostle. Oh, I'm so excited. What caused you to pick me? Yeah, actually, you just got the long straw. This is what they did. No one said it was a good idea. The truth is, it had to be good enough. If they were the third arrival of love, what they did had to be good enough. So I worked in television for 17 years, and one of my good friends was a camera operator, and he worked on the television show Matlock, which I think if you're 110 or older, you might remember and have watched. Andy Griffith owned the show, and you probably don't know this, but the Andy Griffith show, actually, the stars, the actors in that, never made a dime off of it after the show was done. All the residuals went to the producers. And so Andy Griffith's got to make ends meet, and so he creates Matlock and really did not care about it as a show. So the production values were so low that all of those who did that work between movies didn't want to put it on their resumes. Because my friend Joe, who was a camera operator, said, you know, I mean, there would be like a microphone, a boom in the middle of the shot. We'd say, Andy, we need to reshoot that. And he'd say, it'll have to be good enough. And then somebody would totally mess up their lines, which messes up the flow of the storyline. And he would say, it has to be good enough. It'll be good enough. Said that year, at the end of the year, you always did a staff t-shirt, a crew t-shirt. The t-shirt said, Matlock, it has to be good enough. This is the reality. They have to be good enough. They're the third arrival of love, the Spirit working through them. But the good news is they've been anointed to the task. What on earth does it mean to be anointed? Now, I grew up in evangelicalism, fundamentalism, and the world in which I lived, I can tell you what the word anointed meant. It was a holdover from a patriarchal system where a man would claim to be anointed by God just so you couldn't challenge what he was saying. Well, you can't challenge me. I've been anointed by the Spirit. It was a power play. That's not what anointing was. In the ancient Near East, anointing was done to show an elevation in legal status. So if, in fact, you were a slave emancipated, that process of emancipation, they would also anoint you with oil, put a little bit of oil on your forehead or pour a little bit of it on your head. It was an outward sign of an increase in legal status, legal stature. If you bought a piece of land, you would be anointed with oil because that was an increase in your legal status. If you got married, you would be anointed with oil. Again, an increase in your legal status. It's not used that way by the nation of Israel. In Israel, the only people who were anointed were prophets, priests, and kings, and you were anointed to show you had been set aside to serve God. So it was an elevation in status, but was an elevation in status as to your calling as a servant of God. And only prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. Now, eventually, they stopped anointing kings. They anointed kings right up through Josiah with oil that had been prepared by Moses himself. But after that, they pretty much only anointed kings if there was a change in the line of succession, because they wanted the people to know that this new line of succession, this new royal family, is in fact anointed by God. And then Jesus arrives and is also anointed. He's anointed as prophet, priest, and king. That's what the word Christ means. His anointing comes at his baptism. When John the Baptist baptizes him, it's what Jesus is talking about when he says, baptize me to fulfill all righteousness. He's anointed. And now we discover we are anointed. John, in his letters to the church, talks about our anointing, and I want us to take a look at that now. 1 John, 2nd chapter, beginning with verse 20. How we are anointed. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, the truth. And because no lie comes from the truth. Seems to be rather fixated with the concept of truth. In fact, in 2 John, he does the same thing, talks about it four or five times right at the beginning. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist. Now, as Michael said to you before, the Antichrist just means the not Christ. It's just the person who doesn't behave like Christ. That's all it means. The Antichrist is not some particularly evil politician who's going to usher in the second coming of Jesus. This is a fixation of people who have too much time on their hands and who, in fact, would rather look at esoteric things, like exactly when Jesus is going to return, based on who the Antichrist is. They'd rather focus on that than on the things we've been told to do, which is to love God, love neighbor, love self. No. I think I'll just focus on when Jesus is returning. I'll write books about it. That is not the Antichrist. The Antichrist is just the not Christ, the one not telling the truth, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. But note right here, we are quite specifically anointed by the Holy One to be tellers of the truth. This is our responsibility. It's a key way in which we bring the love of God into the world. The Holy Spirit will find expression through us as truth tellers. Now, every major wisdom tradition has an important teaching about the importance of truth. If you study the Toltec wisdom, which has been popularized in the book The Four Agreements, you find out four things that are necessary for us to become mature human beings. One is that we always do our best, pretty simple. The second, that we don't take anything personally, easy to say, not so easy to do. The third is that we stop making assumptions about what other people think. Now, I'm a psychotherapist by trade. If you folks stop making assumptions, you're going to put me out of business. Because it is, in fact, our assumptions that we make that cause us to come into conflict. You know, often what you have to do in marriage therapy, a couple comes in, and let's say it's the husband. The husband says, well, my wife, she feels this or this or this about me. And what you say is, have you asked her? And then sheepishly, the husband says, no. And then what you get to say is, well, you know, she's right here. We could ask her. And it's amazing how often that solves the problem, and you paid me a lot of money for it. Brené Brown talks about this in her latest Netflix special. She says, the story I'm telling myself is, that's assumptions. And it's a way to kind of get into that conversation with the spouse. You know, the story I'm telling myself is that you think this or this or this, and 99.9% of the time, you're wrong. Don't make assumptions. The fourth teaching of the Four Agreements is, be impeccable in your word. Tell the truth. Scott Peck, in his groundbreaking work, written in 1976, Peck was a psychiatrist. The book was The Road Less Traveled. He talked about four things necessary to become a mature adult, to become individuated or differentiated. The four things that are necessary are, number one, accept responsibility for your own actions. So let's say you're in conflict with someone else. And the person with whom you're in conflict says, you are the problem. You're the total problem. I've done nothing wrong. You can be pretty sure that you're dealing with someone who's not accepting responsibility for their own actions. Because the truth is, there is never a conflict with two people that both people haven't contributed to the conflict. You accept your own part of that conflict. You accept responsibility for your own actions. The second thing you do is you learn to delay gratification. So you go to church at 9 o'clock and don't eat until after the service is over. That's what you do if you delay gratification. On the other hand, if you decide to have breakfast first and then come to church, you haven't learned to delay gratification. It's true of all the people in the 11 o'clock service. Delaying gratification means putting the good things off until the appropriate time. You don't eat the cake until you've eaten the vegetables. The third thing that's necessary is what Peck called balancing. I don't like that language. I think better language is map switching. So all of us navigate through life by maps that we have created. So let's say you have an abusive father. Very early in life, you create a map that says fathers are abusive. This is a good map for you. You need this map. The map might keep you a little bit safer. It might even keep you alive. But if you never change that map, and you get to adulthood, and you're a female, you may well marry an abusive man, because all fathers are abusive. If you're a male, you may well become an abusive father, because all fathers are abusive. You needed to have changed your map. Only my father was abusive. Most fathers are, in fact, not abusive. Now, all of us, throughout life, must change our maps, and we don't ever get to stop. I was talking to somebody a couple of weeks ago, 3 years younger than I am, who said, oh, you know, I'm too old to make changes. And I said, yeah, no. No. No, I'm older than you, and you don't ever get to stop making changes. One of my mentors is Gene Hodges, who was the president of PFLAG, the National PFLAG Organization. And just this past year, she stepped down from that role, and we had lunch not long ago. And I said, so what's next for you? And she said, I'm planning out the next two chapters of my life. The next chapter, for the next 10 years, I'm going to focus on racial reconciliation. I think it's time for me to do that. And then the chapter after that, I'm not real sure exactly what that's going to be. This is something to change society. That's great. Gene Hodges is 85. Don't ever get to stop changing maps. The last thing that's necessary for us to become mature human beings is we be committed to the truth no matter what. I'll never forget when my girls were like 3, 4 years of age. One day they came down into my study and the 4-year-old said, can we have some ice cream? I said, girls, it's like 5:30. We're going to have dinner in half an hour. Of course you can't have ice cream. And immediately they left. Now that was my clue as a parent to pay extra attention. Because normally they would stay and keep begging for, I don't know, 6, 7 hours. So sure enough, they go upstairs, and then I hear them, hurry, get the ice cream, don't let anybody hear. I mean, they're making clatter, and I mean, just, they're making enough sound to get neighbors 2 doors down awake. I wait until they're about halfway done with the ice cream, I figure, and loudly from my study, I said, well, I think I'll go upstairs now. And now I hear him scatter, hurry, hide it, hide it. Come into the living room, into the kitchen rather, and here are both girls at the kitchen table coloring on the same picture. Only time ever in the history of their lives they colored the same picture. And I look into the sink, and here are 2 half-finished bowls of ice cream. And honestly, I was kind of disappointed. It's like, really, that's as good as you can do hiding the ice cream. That's as creative as you can get, hiding the ice cream. But think about it. You're a little tiny kid. You hear your parent coming up the steps. Gotta hide the ice cream fast, fast. Oh, let's put it in the great big high sink. Never occurs to them that most humans are actually tall enough to look into and see the contents of a sink. To them, it's out of sight, out of mind. I walked over to them. Both girls eating Neapolitan ice cream now had chocolate, strawberry, vanilla ice cream all over their faces. I said, girls, did you have ice cream? They looked up at me with their big blue and big brown eyes and said, no, of course we didn't have ice cream. You told us we couldn't. Well, the girls did not get any ice cream that night. When Big Brother came home, he got to go to Baskin Robbins and be rewarded with ice cream. Now, I probably wouldn't do that nowadays with my 5 granddaughters. I'd show a lot of grace. I kind of changed the map on that one, I guess. But at the time, it's like, oh, no. I want my children to know honesty is not the best policy. Honesty is the only policy. And because I did that, when my children were teenagers, they never lied. Oh, they were good at it, all 3 of them. Really, really good at it. Because here's the thing. Teenagers lie. It's what they do. They lie. So if you catch your teenager lying, your teenager is not necessarily going to not be able to hold down a job. Your teenager is not necessarily not going to be able to be a meaningful contributor to society. Your teenager is just a teenager. Teenagers lie. It's what they do. So we as parents have a single responsibility to not let them get away with it. That's all. Because the sooner they learn that, the better it is. If we let them get away with it, well, then they'll move on in life continuing to lie. But, you know, there aren't very many of us that get to 30 and still lie a lot. Because we've come to understand that there's always a consequence to lying, but do we continue to lie? Of course we do. Throughout our lives, we continue to lie because most of us learn to be very sophisticated manipulators of truth. Just leaving out this word or that, or maybe not telling that part of the story, the very least we do is lie to ourselves. But it's the dedication to truth that leads us to maturity. We have been set aside as truth tellers, anointed as truth tellers. Now, the last time I was here, I talked about the fact that over the last 500 years, we've had this notion in what was called the modern age that there was something called objective or absolute truth, that there was a truth that could not be challenged. But then along comes quantum physics, which tells us that if humans are involved, it's not objective truth. Because as soon as you involve a single human in the experiment, it now has become subjective, and the human, with his or her purposes, is affecting how that truth is interpreted. So in other words, while we have a notion of absolute or objective truth, in reality, it doesn't exist because humans are the ones doing the perceiving, and humans get it wrong all the time. But you know what we tend to do as civilizations? Once we come to a major understanding, like the idea that there's no objective truth, we hop on a pendulum and we go to the other extreme. And so now we're about 50 years into the postmodern age, and one of the pillars of the postmodern age is that there is no such thing as truth. There is only what's true for you and what's true for me. That's why you always see people saying you're living into your truth. Yet, nope. There is truth. The deal is, we actually can get awfully close to something known as objective or absolute truth. I call it rigorous intersubjective truth. And the last time I was here, I used that phrase. And I invited any of you to come to lunch with me and to discuss the meaning of the phrase rigorous intersubjective truth. None of you took me up on that. I don't understand. It would be such an exciting conversation. The truth is, we can get awfully close to the truth. But we live in a society that's given up on the notion of truth. And we see it from the highest levels of the land, where there's little regard for the truth of things. And it's so important that we do our own due diligence, particularly as we look at media sources, that we're trying to get at the truth of things, because what's happened in America is we now have discernment fatigue. We're just so tired of being told things that aren't true that we get to the point that we don't believe anybody anymore, and we have discernment fatigue, and we think the truth doesn't matter anymore, and the truth matters. Discernment fatigue is even more dangerous in a family, particularly in a marriage. There are three reasons you see marriages split up. And often when you're doing therapy, if you see any combination of two of these, you know likely the marriage is probably going to end. One indicator that a marriage is in deep trouble is when you see condescension. You see one couple in that marriage looking down at the other in an arrogant way. Often it'll be expressed through rolling of the eyes. It's never a good sign to you as a therapist. Condescension, not a good sign of a marriage that's going to make it. Another thing, not a good sign of a marriage that's going to make it, is when you see couples where they are apathetic about the marriage. The opposite of love is not hate. You still are very emotionally invested in someone when you hate them. The opposite of love is apathy. And so a marriage is not likely to survive if you see that both in that marriage are just apathetic about the marriage. But the third biggest indicator that a marriage is not going to survive is discernment fatigue that sets in when one member of the marriage realizes that the spouse cannot be trusted. And it's not just happened one time, but it's cumulative. Over and over again, you're having to discern, is my spouse telling me the truth or not? There's so many people I've got to talk to. I'm tired. I'm done. Telling the truth is critical. So we as Christians, as followers of Jesus, have been anointed as truth tellers. So you would think we tell truth better than others, right? I have a lot of friends who are psychotherapists. We've talked about this a lot over the years. The truth is that Christians are actually worse about telling the truth than the population at large, because the Christians are worse about dealing with the really hard stuff in life. They want to avoid it. The truth will set you free, but it's going to make you miserable first. And you have to be willing to go through that misery. But much too often, you see, those who are people of faith want to live at the surface, mile wide, inch deep. If you really are willing to do the hard work of discerning the truth, you've got to be willing to go through chaos and emptiness, and that emptiness can last a long time before you come to the deep truths that exist. Telling the truth is hard work, both in discerning it and speaking it. We say we believe the truth will set us free, but we're not willing for it to make us miserable first. So I memorize a lot of poetry, always have. I like David White and his poetry. About 10 years ago, I memorized a poem of White's that I did not want to memorize, but I needed to memorize it. It's a poem called "The Soul Lives Contented," and it goes like this. The soul lives contented by listening. If it wants to change into the beauty of terrifying shapes, it tries to speak. That's why you will not sing, frightened as you are of who might join with you, the voice hesitant, her hand reaching in the dark for yours. She touches your face and says your name in the same instant. It's the name you refuse to say, over and over, the name you refuse to say. I memorized that poem because I knew I was avoiding the truth. I'd been avoiding the truth for decades, and I got to the point that I recognized I could not continue to stay alive if I was not committed to the truth. The name I was refusing to say was Paula, the truth of who I was. I thought if I speak that truth, I'm going to lose everything. Guess what? I did. Because the truth is likely to make you miserable first before it sets you free. I think the name that we also don't like to hear, the name we don't want to own, is free. Because we don't really want to be free, because being free is hard work. It means you're the one who has to discern. You're the one who has to have the courage to allow the Spirit to work through you by loving God, loving your neighbor, which, have you noticed, is not particularly easy, and loving yourself, which is even harder. We don't want to be free. We'd rather have somebody tell us what to do. I think the other name we don't want to own is the name Anointed, because the truth is we're as terrified as the disciples were. God, we got that one down. Big bang, wonderful. Jesus, oh, yep, great example. We like the second arrival of love. We like Jesus. The third arrival of love, the Holy Spirit working through us, so not so much. But we've been anointed, called to be truth tellers, to love God, love neighbor, love self. And we're all God has got. We have to be good enough. So the question is, will you find the courage to tell the truth? Will you pray with me? God, thank you for calling us. Well, honestly, a lot of times we don't feel that way. We're terrified. We're angry that you've called us. But you also gave us your Spirit, which gives us the courage and the bravery to seek the truths we do not want to seek, to speak the truths we do not want to speak, to discern the truth when just letting it go would be easier. Give us the courage to speak the truth, to tell the truth, to discern the truth, and help us always to know the truth matters. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.